Friends, we are back in the book of Acts this morning, continuing to make our way through chapter 2, and today we will consider a large portion of text, verses 22 through 41, Acts chapter 2. If you need a Bible this morning, there should be one in the chairs right in front of you, and you can find this text beginning on page 910, Acts 2, 22 through 41. As you're turning there, the setting is still Pentecost morning. 50 days earlier, Christ had been resurrected. 10 days earlier, he had ascended to heaven. Just earlier that morning, the Spirit had been given. And so this early church, about 120 in all, they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. They had manifest the presence of the promise of the Spirit through speaking in tongues. The city took notice, a crowd had formed. And now Peter has risen in front of this assembled multitude, and he begins to address what is a quite obvious question. What is happening? What does this mean? In the text right before this, verses 14 through 21, Peter had linked these Pentecost events to the Old Testament prophet of Joel, where it was predicted that in the last days, God would indeed pour out his Spirit upon all his people in a profound way, that God would do exactly the thing that was happening in their midst on that day. And so Peter begins in this first great Christian sermon by exploring what had happened and what it was. But he does not stop there. For the rest of Peter's message, for the rest of this chapter, Peter will not focus upon what was happening, but upon who these things were pointing to. Who was this all about? It is interesting because often discussions around Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, they often seem to focus on the miraculous, right? On signs and wonders, specifically here the speaking of tongues. That's what catches people's attention, and that's not a surprise in any way. But it is worth noting that while Peter does not dismiss this, he doesn't say, pay no attention to this, he actually explains it in light of Joel. Peter's ongoing emphasis is not upon the sign of the Spirit, but rather the Savior who sent the Spirit. So in many ways, Peter's sermon here is a Christology of sorts. That's just a big theological term that means, what do we believe about Jesus? Who was he? What did he do? Why does it matter? How ought we to respond if all these things are true? So over the course of this message, we will read this passage as a whole, but as we begin, let's just read the first three verses together. I would invite you, if you are able, church family, let's stand together in honor of our Lord and his word. Let's read verses 22 through 24, a good prelude of what is to come. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Father, help us, please, today, to behold and enjoy Christ in all the ways that our weary, confused, struggling hearts need. Some for the first time, may they behold Jesus as Savior. Others, in fresh ways, may they find joy and hope in him. Have your way. Glorify your Son. Help your church. And we ask it in Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. As we consider the whole of this text, and if you've read or studied it before, as I'm sure many of you have, I think it's okay to admit that if you read through this and just consider it at first glance, it can seem to be a bit haphazard, I think. But Peter has just finished this prolonged statement quoting from the prophet of Joel. And then he connects that quotation from Joel to the promised giving of the Spirit. And then in the text that we just read together, these three verses, Peter moves rather quickly through some very key foundational historical events in Christ's life. His earthly ministry, his physical death, his unexpected resurrection. And then after that, in verses 25 through 35, you can see it in the text before you, Peter will quote and explain from two excerpts from the book of Psalms, citing both of them as validating evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And then finally, in verses 36 through 41, we will read Peter's call to the crowd for them to respond to who Christ is. It is a sweeping text that covers a lot of ground. It hits upon many, many theological topics. And certainly there is opportunity here to perhaps focus on the minutia or get caught in the weeds. But what I'd like to try and do today is take more of a big picture approach and just try and draw out some of the larger pillar concepts, theological truths that Peter is seeking to communicate throughout the whole of this great Pentecost sermon. There are, I would suggest, six key truths about the person and the work of Jesus, that this text, through Peter, by the Holy Spirit, that it invites us to ponder and to consider very, very carefully. And then after those six, there is a very clear call to response for them 20 centuries ago and for us today. Truths about Christ that were absolutely essential to this first audience, and they are no less significant for us this morning. The first key characteristic about Christ is the truth of his incarnation. Note that in verse 22, Peter calls the crowd initially to consider Christ's humanity. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. The incarnation of God's Son, the divine taking on the flesh of mankind, becoming one of us so he could be among us, with us. That is so much more, church, than just good reason for a joyful holiday in December. It is that, and it's a lot more. Christ's incarnation sets the stage for something miraculous, for something redemptive. The incarnation is a necessary foundation upon which the rest of Christ's work and sufficiency is based. The author of Hebrews captures this connection like this. Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children, that's us, mankind, share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. What are the same things? Flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 17, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers. How? In flesh and blood, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. How can an eternal and a holy God mediate sufficiently and eternally for his weak, tempted, sinful people? That God himself must take on weakness. He must endure the same temptations in the same sinful world that we walk in day by day. The incarnation of Christ, church family, makes that sufficient mediation possible. And Peter is quick to point that out to his Pentecost audience. On the heels of the incarnation, Peter moves quickly to focus next on Christ's life and ministry. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The earthly life of Jesus, specifically that most significant and visible closing season, the final 3 years of public ministry, those events that we find recorded in the Gospels, those years are nothing short of stunning. I mean, it is difficult, I grant. I confess myself, I suspect you would relate. It is difficult if you've grown up in the church, if you've been exposed to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all the days of your life. It is difficult to find fresh wonder in your hearts when you read about Jesus doing the things that you've read about him for decades. But to read of those events with fresh eyes is supposed to capture our attention. It is supposed to stir our curiosity. It is meant to motivate our wonder. There's no one who has ever done anything like what Christ has done. There's no one who spoke like him, who taught like him, who loved like him. Nobody. But notice that Peter's point is not simply that we should be amazed at the life and ministry of Christ, that we should declare him as unique and noteworthy. Yes, that, but Peter says God has declared him as unique and noteworthy. Christ's life and ministry is the Father's attestation that Jesus is who God claims him to be. He is a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. And Peter says, you've seen it, you know it, some of you were there. There are a lot of different ways that are appropriate when it comes to approaching and considering the mighty works of Jesus here on earth. Christ himself gives this assessment in John 10. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, just tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And so the miracles that Christ performed, the power he displayed while here on earth, that was not Jesus showing off. It was Jesus demonstrating his identity as the incarnate Son of God, come to dwell with us, doing things that only God could do. I found a helpful way to think about Christ's ministry is this, just a simple outline, all starting with the word D. Viewing much of what Christ did in these categories. He dealt with disease and disaster and demons and death. He heals the sick when nobody else can. He calms the storm when everybody else is freaking out. He crushes the power of Satan by casting out demons again and again and again. He cancels funerals. Can any of us accomplish these things? Have you ever met somebody in your earthly life who has? The obvious answer is no. No normal person does any of these things, much less all of them. They are beyond our reach. They are rightly assigned in our thinking to the realm of the divine. Only God wields this kind of power. Only he has that flavor of authority. And that is exactly the conclusion Peter invites them and us to draw. Jesus was God. You cannot deny it when you honestly assess what he did. And don't lose sight again of the setting of Peter's audience. All of this, the mighty works and wonders that had happened over the previous 3 years, much of it had unfolded in and around Jerusalem. The very place where Peter is standing, the very city where the blood of Christ had been shed and the tomb was empty, and now the Spirit had fallen. And so Peter reminds them, this took place not over there, but here. Not with them, but with you. You saw this. You cannot deny this evidence. So Christ's incarnation and his ministry and then his death, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So in simply a calendar sense, the cross of Calvary was still fresh in the minds and hearts of many on this Pentecost morning. Less than 2 months earlier, in the same city, almost certainly some in this Pentecost crowd had been a part of another multitude that cried out in unison, crucify, crucify. So the citizens of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, they had become united in their wholesale opposition to Jesus, even to the point of handing him over to Pilate, Herod, and the Romans to die on a bloody cross. It was an awful day, and it was not distant, it was near. It was not removed, it was personal. And Peter leans into this. He doesn't go soft on them. He says, you crucified Jesus. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. Yeah, somebody else did the deed, but you forced them to that precipice. There is no room here in Peter's description for a lack of responsibility. But also, there is no absence of God's sovereignty. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed. And this will become quite important in the remainder of Peter's sermon as he calls for a response in just a few verses. All that had transpired in and around Jerusalem over the previous 8 weeks, the death and resurrection of Christ, reports of his triumph over the grave and appearance to hundreds, his ascension back to the Father, the astounding unfolding events of Pentecost morning. From an earthly perspective, you look at all that and you say, that's chaos. That's uncertain. We've never seen anything like this before. We can't predict what's going to happen next. But Peter makes a completely opposite point. He says, none of this is outside the plan, control, and providence of God. The cross of Christ was not an accident. It was not some unfortunate event that forced the hand of God to transition into mop-up mode because he never foresaw this coming. Rather, Calvary and all that surrounded it was an integral part of God's eternal plan, a plan that had been established with joy in the hearts of the members of the Trinity from eternity past. It was a surprising rescue being orchestrated by a sovereign God who had always intended to redeem a people for himself through the blood of his Son. You know, there are often discussions and debates and sadly divisions over the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, right? Many of us have wrestled with that in the past. Many of you are right now. If you haven't, read Romans and then get back to me. You'll wrestle with that as well. But Peter shows us here God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There is no daylight between them. They are both biblical truths. He says, you are guilty of Christ's death. His blood, quite literally, is on your hands. And at the same time, the cross is a beautiful demonstration of God's planned grace. So, Christ's death. And then in verses 24 through 32, Peter will speak at length about the centrality of the resurrection. This is a detailed portion of text. We're going to move through it just in some smaller sections. Verse 24, God raised him, Jesus, up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So the statement is fairly straightforward, but the imagery is powerful. Jesus, definitely dead as a result of the cross, was raised again to life. And God did this. And he did it by loosing the pangs of death because it was no longer possible for Jesus to be held by the grave. That word, pangs of death, is the same language used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the birth pains of a pregnant woman. It is as if Peter were saying, in the same way that it is impossible for a woman with child having come to full term to keep that child within her, it does not happen. In the same way, it was impossible on the third day for the grave to keep Jesus inside. The time had come. New life was destined to be revealed. And then Peter moves to quote from a portion of Psalm 16. So just as he had rooted, Peter had, the gift of the Spirit in the Old Testament prophet Joel, now he speaks about the promised resurrection of Christ, citing another Old Testament prophet, David. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, if you read the whole of chapter 16 of Psalms, it is attributed to David rightly, and it is rightly read as a personal expression from David to the Lord about the sweetness and joy that David finds in his relationship with Yahweh. But here, Peter says, David was also writing not just about himself, but prophetically, predictively about the Messiah who would come. Now, the obvious question is this: how does that work? Why does Peter contend that this is true? We don't have the right on our own just to say, well, I'm going to read this Old Testament passage and I think it means this. But Peter does that here. That's a question we would ask. It is obviously a question that that first audience would have asked. And so in verses 29 through 32, we find that Peter moves to address this. Before we look at verses 29 through 32, just note with me, though, what it says in verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. The idea that death and the grave will not have the final word, that the tomb will not ultimately prove victorious. And so with that in mind, Peter moves to unpack Psalm 16, to exegete that text. And he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So little context here. David was the greatest ancient earthly king that Israel had ever known. And God had made a promise to David that through him, through the line of David, an eternal and lasting kingdom would one day arrive, that the throne of David's house would be established forever. You can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But clearly, that promise could not be kept through the physical, earthly man, David himself. David was dead. He had been dead for a long time. His tomb was right there in the very vicinity of Jerusalem where they were gathered on this day. Everybody knew that. But Jesus was from the line of David. And he was, Jesus, the greater and lasting king that God had promised through David. And verification of this was the fact that when Jesus died, Jesus didn't stay dead. Unlike David's tomb, which was in Jerusalem and full, Jesus' tomb, also in Jerusalem, was empty at that very moment. God raised him up. Why? To fulfill the very prophecy that Peter cites here from Psalm 16. Christ was who he claimed to be. And if you don't believe that, look at the tomb that's empty and then go compare it to David's tomb, which is not. And you can almost picture in your mind's eye Peter standing before this stunned, amazed, quiet crowd, sharing all of these things and then looking at his fellow disciples and saying, this Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. We watched as he died. We knew where they buried him. We saw that tomb was full, and then 3 days later, it was not. And then for the next 40 days, a resurrected Christ, physical in body, was with us, among us, teaching us. Jesus is alive, and we know this to be true. Christ had called his disciples. You remember right before he ascends in chapter 1, he says, you'll be my witnesses. And that's exactly what is happening 10 days later at Pentecost, as Peter says, we are witnesses. We testify to you of these things that we have seen. But as we've seen already in the opening sections of Acts, we should not unnecessarily uncouple Christ's resurrection and his ascension. Those things are connected closely. And so Peter transitions from the resurrection to the exaltation of Christ in verse 33, when he left this earth to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So again, just some theological background. The ascension is far more than simply Christ's exit from earth. It is Christ's exaltation over the earth. It is his enthronement over all of the cosmos. It is God the Father rightly recognizing and codifying Christ's kingship over the universe. This enthronement had only happened 10 days earlier. And when it did, Peter says something unique takes place. That Christ receives from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. I had not noticed this before studying this week. I walked into Keith's office. I said, have you ever noticed this? He says, no. I'm glad you get to talk about it this Sunday. What does it mean that Christ, at his exaltation, at the ascension, receives the promise of the Holy Spirit? Well, does that mean that Christ had not been operating in the fullness of the Spirit up to that point? Well, it can't mean that. Christ was filled with the Spirit for the entirety of his ministry. We see this in the gospel accounts. The Spirit descends upon him at his point of baptism. He is filled and saturated with the Spirit all of the days of his earthly ministry. There was never a moment in Christ's life when the second person of the Trinity was out of fellowship with the third person. But it does mean, I think, that when Christ ascended and was exalted, he was given at that point and thereafter the right and the responsibility of bestowing the Spirit upon God's people. I think that's why Jesus can say this in John 16, right before the cross, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, the Helper being the Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. Not just I'll ask the Father and he will send him, I will send the Spirit. And so in the ascension, we find the resurrected and the victorious Christ receiving enthronement, exaltation that he deserves. And with that exaltation, he also receives rights and privileges bestowed upon him by the Father, displayed through him, most notably here, the ability to give and to send the Spirit. And just as earlier, Peter had unpacked the speaking of tongues by tying it to the Old Testament and the resurrection of Christ by tying it to the Old Testament, he does the same here with the ascension. Verses 34 and 35, a quotation from Psalm 110. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, a quotation from Psalm 110. Which is, by the way, far and away the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. 25 to 35 times, depending on how you count it, the New Testament authors draw upon Psalm 110. And in it, David speaks of two distinct individuals, both referred to with the label of Lord. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. The first is God, the Father, Yahweh himself. The second, referred to as David's Lord, is Jesus. And so it could be read in this way. Yahweh said to my Lord, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Peter takes that and he makes the point that David's Lord is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended. And God has indeed fulfilled this promise by seating Christ at his right hand in heaven. And Christ will stay there until the day that God says, all your enemies from here forth are under your foot. Go back, conquer them, lay waste, establish your eternal kingdom. So consider all the ground that we've already covered with Peter. There is this compelling building image. God incarnate, come to dwell among us as the man known as Jesus of Nazareth. His very life, a walking, breathing, miracle-working testimony to the fact that he was everything he claimed to be. He was the long-awaited Messiah sent to fulfill all of God's promises to God's people. But instead of receiving Christ with humility, God's people had rejected him in arrogance. They downplayed his signs. They dismissed his teaching. They betrayed him to the Romans. They watched on with glad hearts, supposing they were doing God a favor as Jesus of Nazareth was beaten and tortured, tried, and sentenced to death on a cross. And as he hung there in agony, they celebrated his pain. And they mocked as Jesus was murdered. And when Christ's cold and battered body had been taken down from the cross on that day, everyone knew that was the end of the story. Death always wins. The grave always conquers. Tombs are always full. Dead people stay dead. But 3 days later, God raised him up. The tomb gave birth to new life. And this resurrected God-man then spent the next 40 days making himself known, verifying the impossible. I'm alive. I'm not shy about it. I'm not embarrassed. You shouldn't be either. And then when the time was right, this Jesus was exalted to the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father. And the day of Pentecost burst forth as the testimony that a new age had dawned and the last days were here. All of this has just been systematically unpacked by Peter in this brilliant sermon. And then he simply lays it at their feet. He says, "This is the identity of the one you rejected. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ." That word Christ means Messiah. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is your Messiah, the same Jesus you crucified. Now, the weight of that statement is crushing. The implied blame there is absolute. You killed your Messiah. Your people have been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years for God's promises to be fulfilled. Generations have come and gone, longing to see a fraction of what you have beheld in your day and time. And when it happened, you missed it. When the Messiah showed up, you blew it. You rejected him. And you rejoiced in his slaughter. You rested in your own self-righteousness. You were given the greatest gift, and you pilfered it away in the worst way. You murdered the Son of God. The guilt of that moment on that Pentecost was obvious, and it was warranted. Christ's blood was on their hands. We are not told how long that closing statement just hung in the air, how long the crowd might have remained silent as they wrestled with these charges, as they considered their own wickedness. But it is no surprise that this comes next, the crowd's response. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The conviction for sin had struck its mark. Their hearts were heavy. They were eager to respond to the charges laid upon them, charges that were deserved and charges that were serious. We find beginning in verse 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." There's much that could be said about this closing statement from Peter. Let me just draw out a couple of high points. First, their primary response is not just one of guilt. It is not just one of sorrow. It's not just regret. It is repentance. It is a change of direction. It is an altering, a switching of the way in which you think and behave. You were in opposition to Jesus, Peter has made clear. You had ignored and rejected his message, his call to submit to him as Lord and Savior. You rejected that, and you can't do that anymore. How do you respond? Change how you look at Jesus. Change how you interact with Jesus. Repent from how you had rejected him and embrace him. You must submit to Christ. You must acknowledge him to be who he claims to be. Holy God become man, sent here to die for sins and sinners, to pay the price for your transgression. You must confess him as Lord, as the resurrected Lord. The grave could not contain him because he did not deserve to die. You deserve to die. Jesus died in your place. He paid your price. The grave could not contain him because the price was paid in full. So repent. Follow Christ in that way. Align yourself with him in that manner as Savior and Lord, King, and Messiah. And the outward sign of that realignment was to be baptism. Well, why baptism? Baptism in Christ's day was typically used as a sign of conversion, not for Jews, but for Gentiles. Outsiders who came by God's grace to realize their distance from the God of creation would align themselves with him and with the Jewish people through this physical act of submission, saying, my sins are washed away, right? I'm humbling myself. I'm turning and I'm moving in a new direction. I'm no longer far off, but I'm brought near. I will humble and identify myself with the God of the universe. And so in that way, water baptism becomes a beautiful outward image of what was already taking place inwardly within those who had repented and followed Christ this Pentecost morning. You thought you were following God when you rejected Jesus, Peter has said. You thought you were doing right when you put him to death, but you were wrong, and you were ignorant in your foolishness. You were walking in the wrong direction. You were not near to Yahweh. You were far off. You were not with him, but apart from him. But now you know better, Peter says. Now the conviction of your sin has been graciously and heavily placed upon your heart. So how do you respond? Humble yourself. Identify with the one you had previously rejected. Identify yourself with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which is the pictorial representation of baptism. Jesus died, went under the ground, and came up again. And so we go under the water and come up again. Confess your sin and rejoice that though you deserve the punishment that Jesus took, he took it for you. Your transgression is great, greater than you would have ever known. Your guilt is deep and profound, but God's mercy is more. His mercy, his grace outpaces your sin. And so forgiveness is available for all, for any who are far off, for any whom the Lord would call to himself and who in turn would call upon Christ. And friends, that very day, 3,000 souls were rescued and redeemed and added to that early church. Today, we ought to praise God that many, many, many in this room this morning have also been added to the people of God. Many of you have been called to this same salvation. You have confessed your sin. You have repented of your past rejection of Christ. You have humbled yourself in submission, and you have joyfully aligned your hearts with Jesus as King, as Savior, as Messiah. You have received the gift of the Spirit, and you have identified yourself with Jesus as King through the waters of baptism. Church family, this is not old truth from an old sermon for somebody else. This is still the foundation of your faith if you are in Christ. God incarnate, dying for your sin, rising again in victory, seated in glory, sending his Spirit, promising to return one day. Our King, our joy, Jesus Christ. These things matter, and we must not forget them. We must not lose sight of them. We must, with intention, dogmatism, joyful diligence, remind one another of these foundational truths. Remind one another again and again and again of the gospel of Christ. It's not a coincidence that this is the first thing that is declared when the church is formed. The foundation of the gospel. And we find it just bleeding its way through the rest of the New Testament. It is also good news that God still delights to add to his church and to save and to forgive and to fill with his Spirit any and all who would sense the call of the Lord upon their heart, who would say, up to this point, I've only rejected Christ. I can't do that anymore. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And Jesus is the only one who can do that. He has done what I cannot, and I believe him to be who he claims to be. And so today, I submit myself to him. I surrender to him. I follow him. I obey him. I declare him humbly as my Lord and King. We want that for you if you've not followed Christ. You ought to ask the same question that those first Pentecost hearers did. What must I do? And if you've not followed Christ, you can. I plead with you that you should. We would be delighted to talk with you more, to answer questions, have conversations. People you came with this morning, I have every confidence if they know the Lord, they would love to talk with you about it as well. You can ask questions on that connection card. Don't leave here today saying, what must I do, and not considering what this text invites you toward, submission to Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for who he is and what he has done. Thank you that though we are so prone to reject and dismiss him, that he is the one that we need, that you send him in grace and in kindness. Thank you that he is worthy of all of our lives, all of our devotion, all of our joy, all of our obedience. Lord, for those in this place that know that to be true of him, Lord, stir within us a fresh allegiance and affection for Christ. Cause us to walk in a way that demonstrates outwardly he is who he says he is. He's worthy. And for those that don't know you, Father, through your Son yet, open their eyes, soften their hearts, grant them faith, call them to yourself, and may they declare today the worthiness of Christ as King. We ask it in his name. Amen.